We're looking at verses 16 through 23, the Sermon on the Mount. I've entitled this message, and it worked out fairly cleanly, Fasting, Finances, and Focus. Okay, just to help us remember. You're well aware that we live in a backward world. People call light darkness, and they call darkness light, and they call good evil and evil good. And you know what God says to those people? He says, woe. Woe to those people. Right now, of the things that we can't trust, you know what we really, really can't trust right now? We cannot trust the media. Right? They're all working hard to shape your perception and how you think about things, how you see the world, and more than just trying to get you to buy things, they want you to think certain things. They want you to see events in certain ways, ways that align with their viewpoint. And I'll just give you an example. I read a report yesterday that 70% of all of the negative media that's coming out in the United States regarding Operation Epic Fury originated from accounts that are outside of the United States, okay? And then what happens is these get posted, and then they get grabbed onto, and then they go viral, and they're spread around. And it looks like it's organic, or it looks like it's our national sentiment when it's not. That's just one example, okay? Let this sink in. Take YouTube, for example. And this is a wild one. This blew my mind. Companies pay YouTube to show us ads, right? Then we pay money to YouTube to not show ads. That's wrong. Backward. The only content that we can trust right now, or should trust, is the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, and let the Bible be our filter. Let the Word of God be that which transforms our minds. We need that washing of the water of the Word of God. We just need that cleansing, and God's Word will do that. And that's what Jesus wants for us today. I mean, apart from knowing all kinds of sports stats and information about machines or, you know, this person or that person, we need to be knowledgeable about the Scriptures. We need to be instant, in season and out of season. This is what Jesus wants for us. And one of the most dangerous things in the Christian life is thinking that we're spiritually healthy when our hearts are actually drifting from God. And being in God's Word will help guard against that kind of deception of drifting, of thinking that we're spiritual when we're really not. You know, it really, the danger comes from distraction and focus rather than any kind of outside persecution. I mean, actually, you know, as far as dangers go to the church right now, outwardly, everything can look right in a person's life. Isn't that true? You could be going to church and giving and praying and serving, but what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us he is not satisfied with outward religion. He goes straight after the heart. In Matthew 6, he exposes something that can quietly infect church-going people, and this is what it is. I put it this way: we face the danger of living for God publicly while living for ourselves privately. That is a big danger. And so Jesus gives three tests of the heart, which line up with the title of the message, Fasting, Finances, and Focus. How you practice your devotion in the area of fasting, what you treasure with finances, money, possessions, and what you focus on. What's your spiritual vision? And these reveal whether our lives are truly centered on the Father or whether we're slowly being captured by the world. Jesus' message is simple, but it's searching. Your private devotion, your investments, and your focus reveal the true condition of your heart. So let's take a look. Matthew 6, and beginning in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Number one, fasting reveals who you want to please. Fasting reveals who you want to please. Fasting is a wonderful spiritual discipline, but most Christians understand and practice what Jesus has already talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. So giving, serving, prayer, those are disciplines that people are fairly familiar with. But many Christians have never embarked on a biblical fast. Now, some people may fast for health reasons or medical reasons. Other people might fast in a non-biblical way or whatever. Maybe you can think, you know what? There was a time where I just didn't have the opportunity to eat. I was so busy at work. That's not a biblical fast. I want to start by saying what fasting is not. Fasting is not doing something to get God's attention, to give me what I want, or to bend Him to my will. That's not what fasting is. And people have a lot of unbiblical misconceptions about fasting. There was once a person who was opposed to the concept of fasting, and this is what they said. They said, fasting can be compared to a child holding his breath until his parents give him what he wants. When we fast, we're telling God that we aren't going to eat until He answers our prayers. And I can just imagine God up there in heaven going, okay, let's just see how this works for you. That statement's totally false. When you look up various fasts in the Bible, they are all concerned with humility, associated with humbling ourselves and seeking God and seeking His will and not our will. A couple examples, Psalm 35:13. But as for me, David says, I humbled myself with fasting. Ezra 8:21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Joel 2:12-13, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. When we pray and fast and seek the Lord, we're not trying to get our will done. We're not trying to manipulate God. Instead, we're humbling ourselves and we're seeking God's will. When we fast, we're confessing our need and our great dependence upon Him. We must desire what He purposes in our life, that His purposes are indeed fulfilled in our life, because we know that His purpose and His will is always the best. And notice that Jesus says, when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast. He says when you fast. He assumes that fasting is going to be a part of our life. Fasting isn't optional. It's something that Jesus assumed we'd practice. And you say, well, how many times a month or a year or a week should I fast? It's not prescribed. And that's probably because if it was, it would end up being a rote thing that we would just do to check a box. In fact, for ancient Israel, the only commanded fast was on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23:27 stated that the people should afflict themselves, which has been interpreted to mean fasting. The reason why we see that is back in that verse I mentioned, Psalm 35:13, where David said, I humbled myself with fasting. The phrase humbled myself is translated from the same Hebrew words for afflict themselves. So it's the same there. So many fasts were proclaimed for various reasons in the Old Testament. One example from the Old Testament is Nehemiah, who fasted in humility for wisdom and direction when he heard about the condition of the people in Israel with that horrible situation in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. When he heard how the walls were broken down and the people were in reproach and in despair, he humbled himself before God with fasting. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, the early church was praying and fasting, and while they were praying and fasting, the Lord separated Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry, to be ambassadors, to go on a mission for the Lord. Like Jesus taught us to pray in the previous section, fasting is a spiritual discipline that humbles ourselves before the Lord and puts us in that place where we're seeking to get God's will done. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders would fast twice a week. But do we think that their motivations were right? No, they were not. It had become a spiritual routine and for show. And you think about the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. In his prayer, he made sure to tell God that he fasted twice a week, checking off that box. God could see through the show. God could see his wicked motivation. So Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance and a disfigured face so that they can appear to others to be fasting. And he says, I say to you, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Jesus tells us to fast, but he tells us how not to fast. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. They would fast to be seen by men, not by God. And sadly, it went far beyond just mentioning to somebody in passing that they were fasting. They would look all sad and pouty. They wanted people to see them and go, they're so spiritual. You can tell that they're fasting. Their skin is all dry. Their hair is disheveled, which I think that's still kind of a cool thing for some people to do with their hair, and it looks all like that's just normal when I get out of bed, but my wife won't let me go out the door like that. But the whole point was that people would go, you are so spiritual. That is so off. And Jesus tells us, assuredly, mark my words, they have their reward. And that phrase, they have their reward, they have their reward, in the Greek, that implies paid in full. That means that there is nothing left for God to give to that person who fasts for show. The applause of men is all that they would get. And so what do they get out of it? Not much. Jesus confronts this hypocrisy. Listen, true fasting is about seeking God, not impressing people. And Jesus says, look, the situation is so bad. Don't do it like those guys. Don't do it like the Pharisees. So how do we do it? He says in verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. What does that mean? Look normal. Be well groomed. Don't do anything to indicate that you're doing something spiritual for the Lord or a spiritual discipline. And he says, don't appear to be fasting. Your father who's in the secret place and your father who sees in the secret, he's going to reward you openly. Don't do it for people. Do it for the Lord. And have a right heart. Have a right motivation. It shouldn't be public performance, but the private pursuit of God. And Jesus is simply saying, fast in such a way that nobody knows that you're fasting. Now, it might be that your spouse might know that you're fasting. She's packing your lunch for the day, which is so gracious. And you say, oh, honey, I just want to let you know I'm not going to take that with me to work today. I'm fasting today. Oh, okay. Boom, move on. It shouldn't be like, honey, I just want to let you know that I'm seeking God today. I'm fasting. I will not need the victuals that you're packing for me. in that basket, that satchel. Right? Just don't make a big deal about it. Make sure your heart is right. And I'll tell you this, when God puts it on your heart to fast and you say, you know what, I'm going to practice this, I'm going to maybe try to fast over a meal, I'm going to fast maybe perhaps a full day, when you do that, just be prepared for someone to invite you to lunch. Be prepared for someone to invite you for dinner and say, hey, you know what, we just want to bless you guys, we want to take you to dinner, really, really nice restaurant, today's the only day. Like, oh. I'm not kidding. But when we fast in the right way, God takes notice, and that's what he's pleased with. He sees in secret, and he will bless us. And this is a theme, right, that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a theme that we've seen, that God sees what's done in secret. Now, we know that he sees what's done in secret for good and for bad. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I see good things in your life that nobody sees. He says, I see prayer in secret. I notice that. He says, I see your giving in secret. I notice that. And here he says, I see your fasting in secret. And the point is, really, in the bigger picture, is that the Christian life should be lived for an audience of one, for the Lord. And also, fasting isn't about impressing people, but humbling ourselves before the Lord. Now, a couple of practical things about fasting. When we talk about clear, contextual, biblical fasting, it had to do with abstaining from food and sometimes water as well. Biblical fasting might be for a day. We've seen fasts in the Bible that go up to 40 days. With Daniel, it was a water and vegetable fast for 10 days. So it could be a lot of different things with the timing of it. You could, if you're just getting into it, you could say, you know what, I'm going to fast for one meal. I'm going to fast for lunch. I normally eat lunch. I'm going to fast for lunch. And I'm going to spend that time praying to God and reading my Bible. That'd be a great way to start. But fasting, It does something. Food is something that God gave us to enjoy, but food can also get a hold of us in bad ways. When we deny food for a period of time, we're exercising self-control, we're exercising mastery over our bodies. We're saying no to the flesh that sometimes has a massive desire for food. You guys agree with me? Like, I'm not the only one that's like, man, I'm so hungry, I'm going to just mow through something, right? And then you find, like, the lowest common denominator and the easiest thing that you can get in your body. But instead of only denying ourselves calories and the savory taste of freshly baked bread or maybe sourdough bread or a savory slice of smoked Gouda cheese, or how about some kind of and type of grain that a pig has wonderfully turned into bacon. I mean, those animals are amazing. God is such a genius when it comes to that stuff. So it's not just only denying ourselves those things, but then we're intentionally seeking the Lord. And so what I've seen for a while in my mind, I see a differential there. So I'm denying my flesh on this side, I'm saying no to something that I do every single day and my body requires. But then on this side, I'm saying, I'm going to take that time, I'm going to take those moments, and I'm going to seek the Lord. You see the differential there? So seeking the Lord is great, and denying our flesh is fine. I'm going to deny sweets and processed sugars for a day, a week, a month, or whatever. That's good. But when you do both of those things in concert, that's biblical fasting. How do we intentionally seek the Lord? What are we asking God for? I don't have anything specific right now. Well, you can read your Bible and just say, Lord, I want to listen to your voice. And he's spoken to us in the Bible. Instead of eating lunch, we can pray for God's will, a more Christ-centered life for us or our family members, or healing for ourselves, for family members, for other people. We can pray to have the courage of Joshua or the faithfulness of Jeremiah. We can pray for victory over our flesh, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions. We can pray over our church family, our ministries, the opportunities we have. We can pray for our nation. We can pray for our leaders. We can pray for our president. We can pray for missionaries and their families. We can pray for Israel and her leaders and the peace of Jerusalem. But ultimately, in all of these things and more, there's many things you can pray for. We desire God's will to be done. We desire God to be glorified in it all. So again, if you forget to pack a lunch and you forget to eat and you go, oh, I never ate today, that's not fasting. Fasting is intentionally saying no to the flesh and yes to God in humility. Now, believe me when I say there is a lot more that can be said about fasting. But Jesus gives us the key principles for fasting when we do. And I would add that there are other things we can fast from, right? We can fast from social media, TV, news. You can do a tech fast. But remember, it's not that you're only refraining from those things, but that your heart is right and you're pursuing God. Now, in our text, between verses 18 and 19, there is a transition here. Jesus moves from our proper religious response and now addresses our perspective in response to material things. So I want you to see this change where he goes from giving, praying, and fasting to finances, focus, and our allegiances and fear, right? Well, Pastor David, allegiance, you know, that's an A word. Where's the word that begins with the letter F? Okay, fealty or fidelity. We'll talk about that next time. And the question is now, what captures our heart? What captures our heart? And we're going to look at the first two, finances and focus. What do you treasure? And what are your spiritual eyes focused on? Look at verse 19. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where that's a combo word of moth and rust. Most. You heard it here first. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So number two, finances reveal what you truly value. Earthly treasure can trip up humans in many, many ways. Now, Jesus didn't glorify or elevate poverty, nor did he condemn wealth. He taught us how to have a right attitude toward material things. And the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they had the wrong attitude towards material things, and they taught the wrong attitude towards spiritual things. They taught the wrong attitude. They modeled the wrong attitude. Sadly, they used religion to make money. That's horrible. And what makes me angry and what should make you angry is that there are religious people today who will use things in the name of God and activities in the name of God to make money and fleece the flock. It's horrible. Now, God made everything, which includes food, clothing, even precious metals. In Genesis 1:31, he said that everything that he made was good, all of it. And later in this chapter, Jesus says that God knows that we need certain things. Or actually, earlier in this chapter, he said that he knows that we need certain things, back up in verse 8. 1 Timothy 6:17 reveals that God gave to us richly all things to enjoy. And so when I look at just these three scriptures, it's not about possessions so much as it is about how we handle them. What is our attitude of these things? What is our view of them? It's our attitude. It's not wrong to possess things, but it's wrong for things to possess us. And things can possess us when we have the wrong view of them and the wrong attitude towards them. This would be the sin of idolatry, which is closely connected to covetousness. In verse 19, Jesus is not saying that there's anything inherently or intrinsically evil in earthly treasures, but he's saying to us, there is no earthly value in, or eternal value, excuse me, in them. They're earthly. They can be destroyed by earthly animals and earthly forces like rust. And who likes rust? It's pernicious, right? It's hard to get rid of. It stains your clothes. I've talked with body people, you know, auto body people here in the valley when I get some of that rust going on a quarter panel. Hey, what would it cost for you guys to just take that down to the metal and then, you know, repaint it? And it's like, we would not do that and we'll replace the entire quarter panel, or we're going to cut out all of the metal that has any indication of rust and then we'll weld on a new piece and then by then, you know, it's like $2,800. But rust is so pernicious and it's like cancer. It's like cancer. Oh, and it stains your clothes. We even learned that from the Costa Rica mission trip report last Wednesday. Earthly treasures can be stolen. If you have ever had something stolen from you, you are well aware of just how deep that violation goes, right? You can say that earthly treasures are risky assets. Earthly treasures are risky assets. So what do we do? Well, Jesus tells us what to do in verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He says you can't take earthly treasures with you, but we can send them ahead. We can lay them up there. Now, I've heard it for years that you've never seen a hearse towing a U-Haul. Well, I found this. Found that. Now, I know that, I mean, we laugh at that. Now we've seen a hearse towing a U-Haul. But we know that that's not how it works. That's not how it works. The truth is, everything you store up here on the earth is going to stay on the earth when you die. All of it. The pharaohs of old were buried with tons of gold and treasure only for looters to come and take it. Heaven has different priorities, doesn't it? The gold that we value so much here on the earth, it's used for pavement in heaven. You're not going to get to heaven and, you know, pull out your little chisel and start chiseling up gold nuggets from the streets of gold up there. What are you doing? I'm picking up this gold. It's asphalt compared to everything else. So different priorities in heaven. So Jesus says you can't take it with you, you can send it ahead. This is the perspective and attitude his followers should have. And this is an important thing for us to grasp. And there's a reason for this. Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Earthly treasure is subject to destruction and decay and corrosion and theft. It's temporary, but heavenly treasure is immune to those forces. It's eternal. But what does it mean to lay up treasure in heaven? It simply means to use all that we're entrusted with for God's glory. That we would glorify God with whatever we're entrusted with, and we would have this kind of attitude, not this kind of attitude, a white-knuckle attitude. It's mine, I earned it, or whatever. It's like, it's all God's anyway. He gave you the capacity to earn it, didn't he? That we would have this kind of attitude with things, and we would use anything that God has entrusted to us for his glory. It means that we should really have a light touch on earthly things. It means that getting rich or amassing earthly treasure should not be our goal. In Luke 18, we read about Jesus and the rich young ruler. We've heard about this teaching. And this guy, the rich young ruler, he was a righteous man. He followed the law from his youth, and his desire in his heart was eternal life with God. And so he asks Jesus about the path to heaven. And Jesus, he doesn't just hear his story. Jesus sees his heart, doesn't he? And Jesus told him that of all the things that he was doing in his life religiously, he says, you know what? There's just one thing that will make the difference. And he says, you need to sell all of your possessions and you need to give them to the poor and follow me. Why did Jesus tell him that? Because he knew that the rich young ruler's possessions were possessing him. Those things were an idol in his life. Material things and wealth. Jesus saw this and he would have to repent, sell the stuff, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the way. We have to repent of our sins and follow Jesus in order to be saved. All of his wealth was in the way. And then Luke records the conversation that he left that interaction with Jesus very, very sad. Why? Because of his riches. He left sad. There was no change in his heart. Now, do we know if the Holy Spirit worked on his heart and he understood more deeply what Jesus told him and he sold his stuff, gave it to the poor, and followed Jesus? The Bible doesn't record that. I hope that happened. But back to the question, for you and for me, what does it practically mean to lay up treasures in heaven? Is that something maybe some inquiring minds want to know? Like, how do we apply that to our life, laying up treasures in heaven? Well, beyond using material things for the glory of God and having the right attitude for them, here's a list. You could take a picture of this. Reaching people for Christ. All these things have to do with scripture verses where when we do these with the right attitude for God's glory, there's a reward associated with them. So reaching people for Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 2, faithful service, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 14, generosity, 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19, steadfast under temptation and trial, James 1, 12, faithfulness, Revelation 2, 10, looking for his return, 2 Timothy 4, 8. That's like bonus. I can't wait for him to come back. I anticipate his return. And he says, you know, I'm going to reward you for that. It's like, wow, cool. Thanks, Jesus. Righteous things done in secret, like giving, service, prayer, fasting, Matthew 6. And then just obedience to Christ, obedience to him. The concept is that we should be investing in things that outlast this world. And when we have that attitude, it really helps us navigate when things break. Even if it's because of our own negligence, and as a guy, it's like, that's on me, didn't read the instructions, I ended up with 18 parts left over, and it broke because of me, right? I mean, stuff just happened. But it gives us the right attitude regarding the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is breaking down, right? Or Murphy's Law, or all of that. When we have this kind of attitude, it's going to shape our day-to-day. And that's Jesus' point. I'll finish with this. Investing in heaven is the only investment where the market never crashes. There is no market manipulation in heaven's economy. True disciples of Jesus invest in eternity. The heart test here determines our values. So where is your treasure? How are you allocating the resources God has given you? That's an important question to answer, because where those treasures are, that's where your heart is also, Jesus says. And by the way, the very way that Jesus frames that statement in verse 21, it reveals that it's a litmus test. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Your heart is already there. So it's a litmus test. It's something that we need to understand. What we give ourselves to reveals our heart. And this is because treasure speaks of more than just spending money. It speaks of our time. It speaks of our energy and our attention. And so Jesus isn't done. He's going to change his angle. He's going to talk about similar things, but he's changing his angle on it. He wants us to get it. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So someone thinks that they're walking in the light, but they're actually walking in darkness. That's pretty dark. That's a great deception. Number three, focus reveals what controls your life. Focus reveals what controls your life. Now, of all of our senses that God has given to us, sight, hearing, touch, smell, and taste, the greatest sensory input contributor is our eyes, our eyesight. We protect our eyes. We wear glasses so that we can see properly. If we're working, we oftentimes will wear protective eye covering, right? Those type of things. Proverbs 20, verse 12 reminds us that God made the seeing eye. He made the seeing eye. That's important. The eye didn't evolve. The eye didn't evolve. Take a look at this. This is the human eye. And I'll tell you, when I was looking for a really good eye chart, and then I was looking for an eyeball to show that wasn't either AI or creepy, I found the adult eye, and then I found these baby's eyes, and I'm like, that's going in. Those are so precious. But the eye in the human, you know, realm and in the animal kingdom, the eye did not evolve. It is a hyper-complex information system that God created as an entire optical package. There are things with the whole process and how images are rendered, thought about, processed, and reacted to that you take out one of them and there is zero sight. There is zero sight. It's not something that could have evolved. How did God make the eye? He made the seeing eye, as we read in Proverbs. Now, eyes, they provide so much information. It's like a gate, right? Eye gate. Provides information about distance, motion, and think about this, trajectory. So you can have something coming at you at a high rate of speed, but you can also notice with your eyes and your processing center that it's not going to hit you. It's not coming at you. But you know what? Your brain is so smart. Your sight and reaction, there's subconscious connections that God has made for you to protect you. Have you ever had something come at you and all of a sudden you just ducked out of the way and you missed it? Hopefully. But that's something that God put inside of you. But it starts with intake of information. We see color, shapes, facial expressions, reading, symbols, navigation. We also see threat detection. Is this going to harm me? Is this going to hurt me? What Jesus is getting at is that if we desire a full body or a life that's filled with light, Jesus tells us that our eye must be good. And that word good in the Greek means single, it means undivided, it means sincere, and in the context, it can also mean generous. Remember the context. He's talking about our heart. He just got done talking about storing up treasures in heaven. And then where is he going after this in the text? He's going to talk about having two masters and the impossibility of that. A couple of things. One, we can't be looking in two directions and expect to walk in a straight and narrow path. You need to pay attention, right? We need to focus. And the older I get, I'm realizing daily duties, I have to allocate more CPU time to the thing that I'm supposed to be doing. It's like my multitasking powers are decreasing. And yes, I can walk and chew gum still, same time. But I start thinking, oh, I'm going to use this and this and that, and then I forget things, leave things, whatever. But spiritually speaking, we can't be looking in two different spiritual directions and expect to walk straight for the glory of God. Number two, if you have an eye toward evil, Jesus tells us your life is going to be filled with evil. Don't look at evil. Number three, he addresses people who think they're walking in the light but are deceived. And John, in his first epistle, he has a number of litmus tests that he goes through. He says, hey, if you think you walk in the light but you're doing this, you're not really walking in the light. He goes through all these different tests. And so what does it mean to have a single eye? Single eye. An eye that is single, it means an eye that's fixed on God. We're full on for God. And he says, if that's you, if your spiritual eyesight is fixed on the Lord, then your life will be full of light. But if your eye is divided, if you're trying to serve God and wealth, he says, your whole life is going to be filled with darkness. Let me show you how the eye is connected to our heart and our desires and our path in life. This is very, very important. Genesis 3:6. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. No, Eve, the tree was not good for food because God told you so. That would cause death, but Eve gazed at the tree in a desiring way, and we know the outcome of that. Genesis 13. When Abraham and Lot were blessed of God, their flocks became so numerous that the immediate area that they were in couldn't support all their herds and all of their flocks and all of their cattle. And it was so large, they went out and they needed to separate. And Abraham said, Lot, you pick first. God has given me the land. You pick first. And Lot looked at, of all places, the plain of Jordan. It was lush, beautiful, lots of water, good for cattle. He recognized that. He saw the land with his eyes. Well, what's the problem with this land in the plains of Jordan? It was outside what God had promised. Lot would choose the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Most commentators and historians believe that Sodom and Gomorrah was on the east side of the Jordan. So the land that he looked at, the land that he pined after, and the land that he desired, it was outside of what God had promised. And Lot would lose everything. 2 Samuel 11, we're reminded of King David looking at a woman bathing when he should have been at war. What is the result of that? Adultery, murder, and heavy consequences upon his family. My friends, there's a pattern here that we can't miss. In each case, and there's others in the Bible, we see this progression. I want you to see this progression here. Seeing, desiring, taking, and then finally death and judgment. That we see that process all throughout the Bible, that progression. And that's why 1 John 2:16 teaches us that the lust of the eyes is worldly and it's not of God. Be careful what you look at. Be careful what you set your eyes on and what you desire. Listen, what you choose to look at, long for, and focus on determines what will fill you. We have a choice to make every single day. What we look at, what we desire. And notice, he's not just talking about physical eyesight. He's linking this the look to the heart. He's coming at the heart angle from another angle, okay? There's a deep contrast that he's making between a good eye and a bad eye, all right? A good eye, you can see here, healthy, and single, the bad one's evil, greedy, and corrupt. The good eye leads to light. The bad eye leads to darkness and deception. The good eye is God-focused. The bad eye is self and money-focused. So two paths are set before us in this way. Now again, the direct context is about material things, finances, and all of that. But there's a wider application here. What we focus on with our heart and our eyes, it will shape us. It will move us in a direction or outright control us. That's why we need to be focused on the right things. It's not just, it's not just what we look at that matters. It's what our children look at. It's what we allow our children to look at. Parents, are you 100% confident that you know what your kids are looking at? Or do you know what you allow your kids to look at online? What movies do they watch? What social media are they exposed to? Or what online games that they're playing? We live right now in a digital world, and there are evil people out to do wicked and detestable things to other people, including children. They're depraved people. They're very, very sophisticated. I'm going to speak to this for just a little bit. Parents, you need to lock down and control the devices that your kids use. And a parallel thing, an exhortation, is that you need to teach them about digital safety along the way. Now, the first time that they get a smartphone, which we should call them a dumb phone, but smartphone, you know, when they finally turn 35, excuse me, that's not the first time that you want them to start thinking about how they're going to operate in this space. Does that make sense? No, I joke about that, but really, when they turn 18, that should not be the first time that they're navigating this world. But you need to protect them from every single one and zero in the digital space, because the enemy is after your kids. But it starts with you, parents. It starts with your eye. Because if your eye is not single, and if it's not for righteousness and for the Lord, then why would you go through all of the trouble to learn about the digital space and how your router works or how it doesn't work, or making sure that if you're going to have kids that have access to anything, that you get the right router that has those controls on it? And I tell you what, it can be a deep dive, but there's solutions out there. And why do we need to take such a stance on this? Because, you know, it used to be the playground, right? Hey, don't, you know, stranger danger, that kind of thing. You know where the playground is? It's in the digital world. And where kids play, predators prey. That's the sick world that we live in. And I'm going to tell you, there are games marketed to children that seem innocent, but inside of those games are other rooms and communities where you don't want your kids going, and you wouldn't ever go there yourself. Inside the game, I'll mention a couple, but inside these games, there are groomers and there are predators. This is a full-on parent alert, all right? I mentioned it a couple weeks ago as we were going through Kings. And you can do your own research, but here are the top concerning games, parents. Number one, Roblox. I don't know if you've heard it. It's not a brick game. It's not innocent. It's the worst one. Minecraft, then Discord, which is a communication software for gamers that they'll use to connect with other players. And there's other games that have those capabilities, Fortnite, Call of Duty, Apex. But of all of these, I believe Roblox is the worst. How bad is it? It's really, really bad. Right now, to give you an idea, 7 states are bringing heavy lawsuits against Roblox for their failure to protect kids against grooming and exploitation. It should be all of them. I say good for them. Georgia and South Carolina are likely to do the same. Well, what are the accusations then? Oh, it's just a kid's game. No, it's not just a kid's game. Failing to adequately protect children from online predators, misleading parents about how safe the platform is for minors, and inadequate moderation, messaging controls, or age verification. And by the way, at this point, all of the AGs in these states currently suing Roblox are conservative. They're Republican. But fighting for our kids shouldn't be a political issue, should it? Should be a more than an 80-20 issue. Should be a 100% issue. All states should be on board with protecting our kids. Parents, what we set our eyes on shapes our lives, and what we allow our children to set their eyes on will shape theirs. There are many scriptures that speak to our heart and what we set it on, but there are two powerful scriptures, power verse type scriptures that you should know for your own benefit and the benefit of others. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And it's not just the look, but look upon means to gaze and to consider and to ponder and to dwell. That's what Eve did with the fruit. That's what David did with Bathsheba. And then Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. We need to evaluate these things. The eye, the physical eye, is where we get the majority of our information from, our sensory input. And Jesus knew this. And this is why he's pointing out how powerful the input source is. What we choose to look at is important. What captures our hearts and what captures our eyes will shape everything. Our devotion to God in prayer, giving, fasting, and our relationship to the things in this world like money and then also allegiances. The greatest danger to a Christian isn't persecution from the world, at least for us in the Western world. It's distraction by the world. Jesus lovingly exposes the subtle ways our hearts drift in fasting, finances, and focus. We begin performing for people instead of seeking God's glory and approval. We begin storing up treasure here instead of investing in eternity. Our eyes slowly shift from the kingdom of God to the things of this world. And Jesus, all through this Sermon on the Mount, he's calling us back to a life centered on God and his kingdom. That's the point. That's the thrust. And here in this section, he's really tackling the issue of materialism, how we look at material things. It's closely connected, obviously, with covetousness, isn't it? Materialism will enslave our heart, it'll enslave our mind, and then in the next section, it will enslave our will. He'll talk about who are we loyal to? Where do our allegiances lie? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the Sermon on the Mount and these very tough, piercing challenges that you have given to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us with our focus on you, that we live full on for you in these last days. Lord, help us to have an eye that's single towards you, and that we don't look upon any wicked thing. Lord, I pray for the parents and even grandparents, guardians, Lord, in our church, that they would understand the reality of our digital world, and that they would just learn about the tech that's in our lives right now, and the workaround that predators are using, and also the workarounds that some of our kids end up using, Lord. And so help us to guard and protect what you've entrusted to us, Lord. And there's no greater treasure than our children. So Lord, I pray that all of us would take these things and evaluate our life, evaluate our spiritual disciplines, Lord, in these last days. Help us to just be living Spirit-empowered lives for your glory, for you, until you come back for us. In Jesus' name, amen.